Welcome to True News. This is Chris Steinle, filling in for Rick Wiles. Rick will be in the studio tomorrow to kick off the new year with his analysis and special commentary on the latest news. Today on the program, we're going to hear from Dr. Gavin Finley and James Taylor. Gavin calls himself an end-time pilgrim, and his website is endtimepilgrim.org. James Taylor's ministry is End Time Overcomers, and he maintains a website called posttribpeople.com. We've invited these two special guests at the beginning of 2014 because experts in almost every field of study believe the world is on the brink of upheaval. Gavin and James have dedicated themselves to preparing God's people for the difficult days ahead. Gentlemen, welcome to True News.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for the opportunity.
Yes, it's going to be a great show today. Let's start out by telling our listeners how each of you became interested in the end times. Gavin?
Well, I was brought up on Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth back in the 70s and got interested in what the Americans have brought out very wonderfully as the future 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of the age. And I sort of, that was basically how I started. And I was saved at the age of 14, which is over half a century ago. And it's been percolating in my mind ever since, but only in recent years has it come forward as a critically important matter to know how things unfold in the latter days.
All right, and James, how did you become interested in end times prophecy?
Well, my wife and I both came to the Lord back in 1975, and at first I kind of held the pre-trib belief, but not for very long. The Lord began to kind of show me that the real truth is that His church will be here through the tribulation, through those last days that, you know, that I really believe are coming upon us. We started out in Oregon, and we've moved around to Arizona, and now living in the state of Georgia. And then the Lord started moving on me to set up the website that you mentioned, endtimeovercomers.com, which I did probably 6 or 7 years ago, and put upon my heart that, you know, people that believe that the church will not be here through that time are, I think, is missing, number one, God's real will for the church, which is to purify it through that time. And secondly, I really feel concerned that they just simply won't be ready. They won't be prepared spiritually or any other way for the things that are coming, and that they will be, many, many of them would be a part of that great falling away the Bible talks about.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus gave us this pattern of suffering, rejection, death, resurrection, and then ascension. Jesus also said that a servant is not above his master, but it is enough if a servant is like his master. So the church should expect that it will follow the same template of being handed over, persecuted, and killed, and then comes the resurrection of the dead and the ascension we call the rapture. But many American Protestants believe the rapture comes first, before the suffering, rejection, and death. James, does this mean that you believe the church is appointed for wrath?
No, I don't believe the church. I think the Bible's pretty clear that we're not appointed to wrath. I do believe that we are appointed to the suffering, because we are no better, of course, than our Lord by any stretch of the imagination. But I do believe that during that time of tribulation, while the church is still on earth, that God has a plan and will care for his people through that time, just much as they as the children of Israel, for one example, when they were in Egypt and God began to pour out the plagues on Egypt, the children of Israel were protected from most all of those plagues, as I recall the story, and cared for by him. So I'm convinced in my mind that God has always had a plan for the church. He has a heart for his people, of course, and he will care for his people through that that time that is coming. And a part of it, God's purpose, I believe, for having his church on earth through that time is, number one, he's not going to take the army of God off this earth, which is us, before the battle is over. And number two, as you mentioned, Jesus suffered. He suffered probably more than any of us will ever know. And the church is no better than that. I believe one of God's divine purposes through the tribulation is to purify the church. Try it as if by fire, and that itself will purify us and make the bride, as it says in the book of Revelation, the bride will have been made ready.
And Gavin, you also believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that the church will be here. Are there any specific verses that stick out that you would use to back up that post-trib position?
Yes, if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we get the big story about the catching away. And there we see that the dead in Christ shall rise first in a resurrection, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture. So what should we call the rapture? We should really call it the resurrection rapture. And once we start doing that, things start to fall into place. And so we can put two pieces of our jigsaw puzzle together, and we can padlock the resurrection to the rapture. We can staple it there. We can bolt it onto the so that we've got a resurrection rapture. Having done that, we can undo what the bad theologians of the 19th century did when they split the rapture from the resurrection, and we can then ask ourselves, when is the resurrection? And when we ask ourselves that question, suddenly all sorts of doors in Scripture start opening to us, particularly Revelation chapter 20, which shows us there that the company that is resurrected and is in the first resurrection are tribulation martyrs. So we have to assume that the resurrection, which is not going to precede the rapture, which is not going to precede the resurrection, will be at the end at the same time as the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. That's one of many, and I'm sure James has many more to share.
Well, I think the concept that the resurrection and rapture are one and the same is beautiful, yeah, because it is. And trying to place the chapter in the book of John where Jesus speaks about, I think chapter 5, John Gospels, chapter 5, 6, somewhere in there, where not only does he speak of it one time, but he speaks of, I believe, four different times where he tells that he will, all of those who believe in him and follow him and come to him and so forth will be lifted up at the last day.
At the last day, yes. Yes.
Yes.
That's a very, very wonderful connection to what we've been talking about, James. There are four verses there. So if Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day, I will raise him up at the last day, I will raise him up at the last day, four times, we have to assume that he means to drill that into us somehow, that he's going to raise up his people at the last day. And that means the resurrection's at the last day, and we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the resurrection rapture are padlocked together, and so the resurrection rapture will be at the last day as well.
Yes.
And Luke says specifically, Jesus says in Luke, that the end will not come immediately. And if someone comes and says, it's at hand or it's immediate, don't follow him. That's pretty specific. It's hard to believe that the church received Darby's doctrines. Before we get into what each of you believe specifically about the end times, I think it would be very helpful for people listening to the program who may be on the fence or they're struggling what to believe as far as the rapture goes. Could you describe the process that you went through in your own life? What kind of thoughts? What was the unraveling of the pre-trib rapture that brought you to the place where you are now, believing in the post-trib rapture? And Gavin, why don't we start with you?
Well, one of the most wonderful things that has happened to the covenant people of God in recent years, Chris, is the opening of the internet. And if we can compare that to the Gutenberg printing press in 1450, where suddenly the common man was able to access information that was previously only available to the elites, this coming of the internet in the mid-90s was absolutely magnificent in its effect, and it becomes even more so every year. It was in the mid-90s that I started to go on the discussion groups on Bible prophecy, and I was convinced that, well, I'll just present the information, I'll just present the facts from the scriptures, and people will say, oh, yes, by Jove, you're right. I've just changed my mind. I'm going to be post-trib instead of being pre-trib. Thank you very much. Well, that did not happen at all. And that was a big revelation to me, because I thought presenting the facts was going to do the job. No, that's not the case at all, because we are people who have three parts to our soul, not only our mind, but also our heart. And we think out of our emotions, and that seems to be the big issue here. People think out of their emotions, and the fears of the latter days are very, very strong, and people have been told that it's nothing but a chamber of horrors and that they're not going to go there. And so when any question comes of them running the race to the end or bringing in the end-time witness, they are sort of emotionally programmed to discount any information that would be to the contrary. So my discovery was that in spite of what I presented, I was either locked out of the discussions because I had a martyr complex, or I just suddenly found that I couldn't get into the conversations anymore. The moderators had set themselves against post-trib discussion, and in one or two of them, it was even forbidden to even discuss the timing of the rapture. So we started to realize, hey, this is extremely guarded information here. There are big principalities and powers who don't want this information out. So I took the matter to the Lord and I said, what are we going to do about this? We can't present the facts and see very much results at all. And then he's told me, look, this is a devotional matter. I'm wooing these people. And what you've got to understand is that these people need to be wooed into the devotion. And in that devotion, they will have an appetite for the truth.
James, on your website on posttribpeople.com, you have a listing of people throughout the ages who have held to the post-trib teaching. And in fact, as we discussed, the pre-trib doctrine only came up in 1830. And so people can go to your website and they can see this list of the ancients, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Jerome, I'm just skipping around here, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitefield, so many recognizable names throughout history, really, clear up to our present day of people, even despite Darby, who have held to the original teaching, which was that the events of the tribulation would come before God's people would be resurrected and raptured. And then you also have a list of current people, preachers, pastors, Christian influencers, really, who hold to that belief today. And so this is very important. Why have you listed these on the website?
Let me go back and give a little history. I'm stammering around here, but the I guess I almost started to say, well, God made me do it. But that's kind of a simplistic, you know, statement. Back to what Gavin was saying about his kind of his beginnings, I've experienced some of that too. The pre-trib people that didn't want to even discuss the issue of the timing of the rapture. When we, Carol and I, moved to Arizona one time, and I met with about 7 or 8 different pastors down there to attempt to, you know, to kind of break the gap and just have a friendly, brotherly discussion with them about that, and not a single one of them would take it on. But back to your real question. After I established or set up the endtimeovercomers.com website, a few years after that, the Lord began to deal with me and work on where the idea came from to get a listing, a directory of post-trib people, churches, ministries, you know, whatever I could get. And I began with 5 of those, only 5, and that was a man gave those to me sometime back. I put them on there, and of course, over the last 3 or 4 years or so, it's built up to where I currently have probably 80-some current people, along with the listing of all of the people that have, you know, over time, really believed in a post-trib rapture. And I believe part of what I'm trying to indicate there and say in some articles that I've put on that website, along with other people's articles, including Gavin's, some of his, that the early church really did believe in a post-trib rapture up until the early 1800s, just as you said just a bit ago there. And I believe there, in my research and what I found from Dave McPherson's books and emailing with him, there were about 4 people involved in the beginning of the pre-trib rapture around the early 1800s. A priest in Chile, South America, that wrote a book. Edward Irving translated that book. John Darby, as you mentioned, and then probably Margaret MacDonald, kind of came forth with that concept, and it just grew. And then became popular in the U.S. too in some time.
Yes, it's good for people to understand the history. As Gavin mentioned, you can go on the internet now and you can see what people believed 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago or even 2,000 years ago and read it right from the writings of the church fathers. And understand what they believed about eschatology. We don't have to guess about this sort of thing and wonder if it's in some secret vault in the Vatican. No, the information is really all out there right now. Well, let's get into another aspect of the end times, and here's a biggie. The restrainer, then. Everybody's been taught that the restrainer is the church, and the church is going to be taken out of the way. Gavin, what would you say to that?
Well, this is a very, very unfortunate doctrine, Chris, because one thing that God's covenant people need as they come into the latter days is good encouragement and good information, and they need inspiration. And they need to know that they're going to get inspiration from. And where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And he comes inside us when we're saved. And things change. And he allows us to go into places that we would never have imagined that we could go and do things that we couldn't have even thought was possible. And this is the case in China, where our brothers and sisters are witnessing. In Indonesia, there's a tremendous revival going in Indonesia, in spite of the fact that people are being threatened with bombings, they're being threatened with death. It's a Muslim country. A lot of our brothers and sisters are being killed. Nevertheless, with inspiration, with good information, God's people can do things that they wouldn't have imagined that they could do. And so the Holy Spirit in the latter days, he's going to be with us. He cannot exit his universe. He cannot take a vacation from the space-time domain anywhere in the cosmos, because he is part of the Godhead. He is omnipresent. So when people say that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way, they start doing legalistic things and say, well, of course he cannot be taken out of the way, but maybe the people that he's in can be taken out of the way. And then they go and say that there's 144,000 who will not be without the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's full of contradictions here, but basically the Holy Spirit cannot be the restrainer of the Antichrist who is taken out of the way. We have good information as to who that person is, I believe, and it's in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, where Gabriel, the angel of God's throne, who brings information to God's people, tells Daniel that nobody withholds or restrains with me except Michael, your prince, indicating that there is an archangel in the presence of God who does the military and the guard. He's the guardian of God's covenant people. He is also the jailer of a beast demon of the abyss that will appear and possess the Antichrist during the last 3.5 years of this age. And so he is the one who at some point gets the word from God to stop restraining the Antichrist, this beast demon. And the same beast demon that possessed Antiochus, and that was, John said he is not now in the Roman times, and he will come in the times to come. That same beast demon will arise out of the bottomless pit of the abyss and possess the Antichrist to make him, the Antichrist, be revealed for who he truly is. No more Mr. Nice Guy in the final 3.5 years of this age. So that's the story of the restrainer as I've been able to see it. I don't see it as the Roman Empire, as the church, as the Holy Spirit. It has to be some entity that does guard duty to keep that abominable thing in the abyss and let it loose in the last 3.5 years of the age, because it fits all the scriptures. To me, it's a matter of putting the jigsaw puzzle pieces together, and there are no conflicts with this interpretation that I can see. If Gabriel specifically says in Daniel 10:21 that nobody withholds or restrains with me except Michael, your prince, then we can consider that Michael, as an angelic restrainer and imprisoner in the abyss of hideous evil spirits, is performing that function. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit needs to do that guard duty himself. He can use the powerful guardian angel of God's covenant people, Michael, I believe. When I first considered that, it sounded a little bit different. But the thing is, it's there in the scripture as a very good possibility, and it's worthwhile for people to consider it.
Yes, you know, I looked at the same thing, and what I found is in Daniel, in the Septuagint, the Greek word echo there is the same root that is in 2 Thessalonians 2, and meaning to hold. And it's even used today still in the wrestling world to put a hold on someone. And that's the picture that we see represented by angels. We always see them wrestling with one another, just like Jacob wrestling with the angel. So it all fits together very, very well.
Yes, it's wonderful how the Holy Spirit gives us his guidance to solve puzzles. And there, we have lots of puzzles. And we're only starting to begin to solve some of these puzzles, or at least put the jigsaw puzzle pieces together so that things start to look like they might fit together. And we can't be dogmatic about a lot of these things, but as the pieces come together, then it suddenly becomes a little bit more and more obvious that this is what the true situation is.
All right. James, how do you see, do you agree with this assessment of the restrainer?
I would have to say that in most part, I think there's another little angle to it that I'd like to bring up in just a second here, but I fully agree with Gavin. God, the Holy Spirit. I see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ on earth, you know, through this time. And he's certainly not going to go anywhere. There's not going to be removed from the earth along with the church. The church is not the restrainer. No man by himself has that kind of power. I know one person that I've heard speak about the restrainer says they believe that the restrainer was Paul that wrote the book of Thessalonians and a good part of the New Testament. Because, you know, he's kind of saying after Paul's death that all these things took place. But I don't see any basis for that kind of belief at all. The
No.
Holy Spirit will be here right through it all. God basically is the only one who has the power to restrain or hold these things back. And I certainly, you know, believe that Michael, as Brother Gavin has pointed out in the book of Daniel, that Michael, the archangel, would certainly have that power as given by God. And I don't take issue with that part at all. God is not going to be removed. The Holy Spirit is not going to be removed from earth. We need him. If the Holy Spirit lives within us, then it can't go anywhere without us. And I'm convinced by scriptures and historical beliefs of the church that we will be here through all that time. The angle that I kind of wanted to point out just maybe briefly here is that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it mentions the restrainer, it talks about that we know who it is that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And so I guess I would just like to say that I think in part, it's talking about God's perfect timing here. That since God is in control, that whatever or whoever God is having do the restraining, and it's by the power of God that restraining of the evil is taking place, that it will be in God's perfect timing that he will, says he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. God will remove his restraining power at his appointed time, and then that's when the evil one, the wicked one, will be removed. I mean, will be revealed. So that, I guess, was the only angle I want. I appreciate Gavin's, I think, very, very impressive and beautiful discussion of it.
Yes, and we see a detail of that, a cameo, really, in Revelation chapter 12, in that wrestling match that goes on there with Michael. Well, how prepared is the American church to go through difficult times such as the beginning of sorrows or even the tribulation at this point?
I guess I'll speak first there since I was up. I don't think the church in the U.S. or maybe even around the world, let's just talk about the United States, of course. I don't think it's prepared at all. I believe too many people feel like and believe that they're not even going to be here, so they're not concerned about preparation of any kind.
Yeah, exactly.
Frankly, I think the church is asleep, really just solidly asleep for the most part. There are some that are trying to sound the alarm and raise the alarm to people to get them to take a look at what is coming down the pike here, as the saying goes. And to frankly move themselves closer to God. I don't care any person out there that's listening. If you believe that you are a spiritual giant or a spiritual midget, whatever you see yourself as, you can get closer to God. And I believe that, as it says, if we move closer to Him, He will draw closer to us.
Yes.
We need that. We're going to need God more and more as the days go on, and we're going to need each other more and more as the time goes on also.
Gavin?
Yes, I think the church is asleep. It is the quintessential sleeping beauty, and that's why I believe that the Feast of Trumpets is going to fit very nicely as a beginning to the final 7 years of the age. And that the purpose of the Feast of Trumpets is not for rapture, That belongs to the final last long blast of the trumpet, last trumpet. But the whole final 7 years is a matter of witness, and God's people being asleep need to be awakened. There needs to be an alarm. There needs to be a sounding of the trumpet. And in fact, the word teruah, which is the word applied to Yom Teruah, which is a feast of trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, is in actual fact a word that is in the Bible in 33 places, and it's represented as alarm in lots of places. So God is fully aware of our situation, and he fully intends to wake up his people in a big way at the beginning of the final 7 years of the age, because it looks very much like the Feast of Trumpets will initiate those final 7 years. He knows we're asleep, and he knows that Sleeping Beauty has got the poisoned apple of false, soporific, sleepy time religion in their mouth, and he wants to see them woken up. Now, most of the wonderful biblical Christians on this planet are here in the United States of America, and we haven't seen them come to their fore yet, any more than we expected to see the best of the British Empire when they were having their time of opulence and wealth and so forth. The finest hour of Great Britain was during the Battle of Britain, and I believe that the finest hour of America will be in the time of their trial as well. So I don't think we need to be too pessimistic. We have a God who knows our situation. He's going to wake up his people. It's going to be wakey-wakey time, and we will not be like Rip Van Winkle sleeping through the revolution. God will have his teruah, the Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, waking up his people, and the Holy Spirit will be there. God's people will be crying out to him. When God's people cry out to him, he answers, and there's a revival, there's an awakening, and good things happen, just the same way that good things are happening among the persecuted church in the Sudan and in Egypt and in Indonesia, China. We are seeing the church double in numbers every 7 years under persecution without a single steeple to be seen on the horizon. So people say, oh, if the church is, the church has got to be reformed and we got to take over the world. No, we don't have to take over the world. We need to surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. And taking over the world in the manner of dominion theology is not the way that God has called us. And so the Holy Spirit will be there. There will be a wake-up call, and there will be good things that happen. And if we look at the prophecy of of Joel in Joel chapter 2, we see that the absolute peak of the Holy Spirit outpouring that was seen by Peter back 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost will be there when the sun turns to darkness and the moon to blood, right at the very end of the age, post-trib. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And Joel says that those are the days in which the peak of the Holy Spirit outpouring will be there. We have every reason to be optimistic. We have every reason to say it is possible to run the race and take the baton to the final end of the relay race. We have every reason to take up what Jesus said in the Great Commission and find out when our commissioning papers terminate. And Jesus tells us specifically, I will be with you through to the very end of the age. So our commissioning papers goes right through to the very end of the age, not 7 years before. So I think that we have a lot of reasons to be optimistic, hopeful, and to say, yes, we can do this that God has called us to do, because it's being done overseas right now. And we have the most wonderfully prepared biblically bunch of people in the world if they could just wake up. So I think we're going to see that.
Yes, the church, their acceptance of sin, many churches, they're acting like the Holy Spirit's already been taken away.
Yeah.
When do you think the church, the falling away, the apostate church is going to be revealed? Does that start with that teruah trumpet, or could that be happening now? Is that something that happens at the beginning or during the last 7 years, or is that something that may be a gradual process?
Well, I believe there's always been a falling away down through history. Of course, you know, people that fall away from their faith lose faith. given up, whatever you might want to say. But I think the falling away that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, where I am here, 2 Thessalonians.
Chapter 2, I believe. 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah. Okay. I think Paul there is specifically speaking, of course, of the end time. And I believe that he's done more than that. He's specifying that it's connected with the man of sin being revealed. That's how I see it, where he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the return of the Lord or the rapture, both as one event, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So I know there's debate about how that is used there, the word and, either to connect them or to separate them, but I believe those two events are definitely connected and will take place in a great way in the last 7 years. I see it probably as pretty close to the middle part of it, the middle part when the Antichrist will be revealed to those that are watching, and that when people... But one of the major events that the Antichrist will, one of the major things he will do is to set up the mark of the beast. And I believe that when he sets that up, that there will come a time of great decision on the earth. People will either have to accept the mark of the beast or refuse it. And I believe there will be people that will refuse it. Those who take the mark of the beast, I believe, will be the ones who will be part of that falling away. Falling away to what the Antichrist, through the power of Satan, has put on this earth. So I guess to answer that in simple terms, there's always been a falling away, but one specifically that I believe Paul is referring to here, because he talks about this having to do with the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him, will happen in the end time. And I believe that's a good part of what will precipitate that great falling away.
Well, Gavin, if there's not going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, how are people going to know when the 7 years begins?
The answer is very clear from Daniel chapter 9, verse the 70 weeks prophecy, and the last verse is Daniel 9:27, and there we see that the prince, and that refers to the prince in the previous verse, the people of the prince who will come, that will defile the temple and so forth, the bad guy. The prince will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 1 7 or 1 7-year period, and that's the final 7 years of the 70 weeks prophecy. And so one good thing about America, and also England with Sir Robert Anderson, is that they have a very clear view of the fact that there is a 7-year period up ahead that's a significant time of testing, trial, and we have to do something with it. We have to consider that the beginning of that will be a blockbuster event in history, a massive event. It's not something that we can miss in any way. It wasn't the Oslo Accords. It wasn't any peace treaty that was made on a White House lawn some years ago. This one will be a major event in which the sovereignty of Western Christendom and Israel will be given up, handed over to a prince. It's never happened before. We've seen little premonitions of it with people that have been given power. Napoleon, for example, people thought he might have been an antichrist, and he was to some degree. Adolf Hitler, people thought about him as well. And we've got various men in history who have tried to assume power in a despotic way. This beginning of the 7 years will be an event of momentous importance, and I have very good reason to believe that it will be on a future Rosh Hashanah, on a future Yom Teruah, or Feast of Trumpets. That is, it's going to be in the fall of the year. It's a time of the year in which God has said, look, be careful, be watchful. The feasts indicate very much that Yom Teruah will initiate that final 7 years in association with the covenant, the seven-year covenant signing. It's going to be a day in which the people will have a huge wake-up call, and they will also have a great falling away on that day. James is right. We've seen fallings away before, but this one will be a big one, and then in the middle of the 7 years, that'll be another big one. When the Antichrist is revealed as no more Mr. Nice Guy, and the harlot system will be passé, and we'll move on into the 666 economic system, and then there'll be the flight of the woman and so forth. These are epic future days in future history, in which we can expect that people will either cry out to God and come closer to Him, or they will cry out in anger and say, look, this is a raw deal. Nobody told us about this. And besides, we were told that we were going to get raptured out early, and now this has happened, and I'm not prepared, and the oil is not prepared to refill the lamps at darkness in the midnight hour. And I am angry about that. And in their anger, they're going to fall away. It's going to be a significant time in future history. The future 70th week will not sneak up on people. It's going to come in with a bang. And so the preparation issue for God's covenant people is up front and center. And the story of the 10 virgins, half of whom thought it was a good idea to be prepared, the other half didn't think it was important to be prepared. The wise ones were able to go on into the darkness to meet the bridegroom. These are very somber warnings for us to take heart, to be encouraged, and to know that God is going to be with us by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be there, available in the Gethsemane oil press, the place where Jesus had to give up His own thoughts of His own life and say, not my will, but thine be done. When we come to that point, that's the oil press in which the oil of anointing will be given, and God's people are going to be able to go out and do things that they wouldn't have imagined that they'd be able to do. So we can be very much encouraged by this.
All right. On your website, Gavin, you have some charts, and I have printouts of them in my hand. And on one of the charts, talking about the Tishri moons, I noticed that 2014 has an extra comment by it. This year, in the fall, in October, something's going to happen that I don't see in any of the other ones. An eclipse. Is that meaningful?
That's a very interesting question, Chris. We haven't seen these so-called blood moons. I think that's a very unfortunate name to call them blood moons. They should have just been called an unusual eclipse cluster, which involves a solar eclipse. And this four lunar eclipses that happened to hit on Passover and Tabernacles 2 years in a row, that doesn't happen except in past times that have been highly significant for God's covenant people. 1492, the time of the Inquisitions, 1948 story, and also the 1967 story as well. And we're not going to see anything like this for another 100 years. So 2014, this year, does bear careful watching in the fall of this year, because it could be the beginning of the final 7 years of the age. It does fit as far as the feast-to-feast intervals of 86 moons. If we look at 2017 to 2024, that fits as well. And we're looking here at a complete, absolutely spot-on 2,550-day match-up for the final 7 years of the age and the feast-to-feast time period. So with the evidence that the next feast, which has yet to be fulfilled, the Feast of Trumpets and the feast to follow it, the Day of Atonement, do fit very nicely as bookends to the final 7 years of the age, with Yom Teruah being the alarm, the gathering of God's covenant people. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, sanctify an assembly, consecrate the people, let the priests weep between the porch and the altar. Yeah, it'll be a time of great soul searching at that time. That fits. It does fit for the beginning of the final 7 years. And if we look at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is the day of judgment, it is the day of pardoning, the day of reckoning, the day of reconciliation, the day of accounting. We have to assume that this is another big blockbuster day in holy history. And it also fits as the day in which the Jubilee trumpet is blown, because that happens on the 10th day of Tishri as well. So we're looking here at some significant matchups of the feasts with the final 7 years, And then we start to realize that Yom Teruah, being another name that we haven't really researched too much about the Feast of Trumpets, has got all these extra meanings in it in the Bible that we're just starting to investigate. If we go to the word Teruah in the Old Testament, go to a Hebrew lexicon, we can find out all sorts of things about Teruah, which may apply to Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, but we haven't looked into it yet. We're not doing our homework. So it's very, very exciting to realize that God is opening things up for us.
All right. We've got just a few minutes left. James, who would you identify, or do you think the great harlot can be identified at this point in time? Do you have any body or any place in mind?
Well, I think the great harlot of the Book of Revelation, and I know some acquaintances of mine by the way of the internet have written a book called The Final Babylon,
mm-hmm.
Doug Krieger and others.
Yes.
I agree with what they're saying. Some time ago, the Lord impressed on me to write a book also called Revelation 7x7, and I did a lot of research through the prophecies of Jeremiah, the book of Revelation, and others, and I'm convinced that, that Babylon specifically is the United States of America, this country. I think in general terms, Mystery Babylon or Babylon of Revelation is more like the world economic, religious, political system of the world that the Antichrist, of course, will take over in his effort to control the world and destroy the church, you know, in the end time. But specifically, I think we're looking at the United States as the final Babylon.
All right. Gavin, I know, is on another one of your charts that you have the Antichrist ruling in the second half of the week, but you have the harlot ruling in the first half of the week. I don't think I've seen that displayed by anybody else before.
Yes, I was sort of looking at it now, Chris. I'm saying to myself, why haven't we seen it before? The story of the book of Revelation is a story of two women. One is in Revelation chapter 17, and that is the harlot riding the beasts of seven heads, ten horns. And the other one is the woman of wonder in Revelation chapter 12 with the crown of 12 diadems, the light of God, the sun shining through her, and the moon of reflected religion under her feet. And she is under in a time of trial and refining, and she is in travail about to deliver the man-child. So we're looking at a harlot system, and we've got to put her somewhere in the chronology of the latter days. And since we only have a 3.5-year time period for the reign of the Antichrist, beginning with the abomination of desolation midpoint, and that 3.5-year period is represented in 7 verses of Holy Scripture in Daniel and the book of Revelation, as 42 weeks, times and a half a time, or 1,260 days, we are looking at the last half of the 70th week, and that's pretty well understood. But we still have people saying, oh, there's a 7-year tribulation. Well, if that's the case, who kicks it off? Well, it would have to be some other entity which we haven't really seen presented, have we? We haven't seen it in any of our books. The Bible prophecy teachers are silent about this. But they don't dare talk about it. For some strange reason, it is taboo to even suggest that the woman riding the beast could possibly be the church in the latter days, and particularly a dominionist church. And we've got a spot for her, and it's right there in the first half of the 70th week, the first 3.5 years of those final 7 years. And she fits in there quite nicely, because the beast demon of the abyss does not come up until halfway through to cause the abomination of desolation, the 666 system, and so forth. We have to assume that if she's going to rule anywhere, she's not ruling right now, she's going to rule during that first 3.5 years. And in a very savvy move, the prince who makes this covenant will say, look, I'm not going to take any rulership here. Let's leave the rulership with established religion, and do a coexist thing with Islamic, Hindu, Christian, Jewish religion, all coming together and being given a chance to rule. And believe you me, they've done it before, particularly in the medieval age in Western Christendom, the medieval church. And they have a real strong hankering to do it again. If you've gone to Dominionist churches, you can sense that they are all talk about takeover, of rising up before Messiah comes and taking over the world before Messiah comes. And so we have to assume that that is precisely what's going to happen, but nobody dares to talk about it.
Yeah, I mean, you've talked about the American church as a runaway bride. I don't want to run out of time without you talking about the runaway bride and the blood covenant.
Yes, everybody is fascinated by the thought of a runaway bride. We had one some years ago, and the press just couldn't get enough information on this. It was totally intriguing to them. But when we realize that the Western Church, particularly the one here in America, is intending to run away from the end time witness, and that she is a runaway bride, then it comes right back home to us in a very, very big way, that we are called to be his witnesses. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, told us what our situation would be. He said that we'd have it rather rough. He said that it would be difficult. We have also some good news from Revelation 12 that the women and children particularly will be taken to a place where they can be nurtured for times and a half a time, 1260 days. And so we have to assume that there will be some rather difficult witness, and that the temptation will be to run away. And we're already seeing the doctrine of a runaway bride with the pre-trib rapture. They have every intention of not being here. They don't want to be here. And if it turns out that they are going to be here, they will run. And it'll be a similar situation to Gideon when he blew the trumpet and said, look, I've destroyed the Moabite idols. It's time to do some business here. And he had most of his army run away. So we have to assume that that's the case. We've had warnings about that in our culture with the red badge of courage. We see evidence of it in the sea story of the Apostle Paul, the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27, where the crew, who are supposed to be taking care of the ship and the company and the passengers, decide to desert at midnight. And they don't want to be there for when the ship comes in. They don't want to be out of there. So we have this specter of a runaway bride, and hopefully we're going to see people wake up to the truth and seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit, seek the depths of the Holy Scriptures, and seek a deeper walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is absolutely essential. God's calling us to do that. It's why we're losing our young people. They are not being shown true blood covenant Christianity, and we've got contract Christianity instead, which is a cheap ticket to heaven. And it's not going to do. It won't cut it. So blood covenant Christianity, if you Google that, you'll see that there's only about two or three people talking about it. I've got an article on blood covenant Christianity on the internet, and so you can Google that and you can see
that. I would encourage people to do that. And you noted that Jesus signed in blood as the groom, and so it's necessary for the bride also to acknowledge that contract. Dr. Gavin Finley, and his website is endtimepilgrim.org, and James Taylor, posttribpeople.com. Thank you, gentlemen, for being with us today on True News. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.